got any verses memorized?
No, but I got some French memorized.
Ooh.
You've been wounded for our transgressions.
Nice.
Bruised for our iniquity. Chastisement.
Good. I like it.
I'm sorry. He was bruised for our iniquity. No, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our chastisement. Of his peace.
For our peace
is upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. I forget what the other one is. What's the next one after that? What does the Lord have?
Isaiah 45?
No, the next verse after
that. Oh, the next verse after that?
The Lord has laid on him the iniquity.
And we like sheep have gone astray.
The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of...
And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Yeah.
So you're attacking Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. Very good. All right. Keep at it. We'll have all four, all of us. We have plenty of time, trust me, because we're not going to be done with Isaiah anytime soon. Tonight we're going to read through the chapter, but we're only going to cover three verses. Yeehaw.
Are you on one to start with?
So we're on Isaiah chapter 3.
The beginning.
Yeah, the first three verses. But I'm going to read the whole chapter
right
now.
Okay.
No, yeah, we're just starting Isaiah 3. We did Isaiah 2. The whole chapter last time. But. All right, so Isaiah chapter 3. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the diviner, and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power," in that day he will protest, saying, "I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people." For Jerusalem stumbled, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Says the Lord of hosts. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. All right. So, as we start tonight, we need to realize and remember that God is speaking to Judah, the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the holy city, and to the church, the body of believers that includes you and me. God makes several promises in Isaiah chapter 3. He promises, number one, to deprive them of all support. Number two, to let them fall into confusion. Number three, to deny them the blessing of ruling. And four, to strip the daughters of Zion of their ornaments. And five, to lay waste by the sword of war. And six, the sins that provoked God to deal with them in this manner. So the chapter can be separated into three parts. Number one is the calamities that are about to come upon the land. That's the first nine verses. Verses 10 through 15 is the wickedness of the people. And then 16 through 26 is the distress of the proud, luxurious women of Zion. So we start the chapter, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water." So let's just get right to it. "For behold," I got stuck there for a while, just right there. So "for behold," that's a call. Take a look. You guys, take a look. Behold. Observe this. Gaze upon this. It's an imperative. It means to pay attention, to perceive, to look at with your sight, or apprehend. Synonyms of behold include appreciate, assimilate, comprehend, catch on to, discern, get, grasp, know, recognize, register, seize, sense, understand. And then just going back one word, why is the word "for" there? The word "for" there, before the word "behold," refers to what has already been stated. So it takes us back to our first two chapters. So why is Isaiah saying this? Why is God saying this? Because of what has happened. We want to pay attention to what will be said next. "For behold," the antonym of "behold" is to miss something. So do not miss this. It is important. Now, once I have your attention and you are beholding, then I will tell you. The Lord of hosts, will do something. We've seen this before. The use of two descriptions for God in a row to provide emphasis. We're not to question who is doing the action. It is very clear that God is making the promises. And the repetition is our Hebrew exclamation point, the point of emphasis. This verse is a great contrast to the great blessing that God's people were given when they entered the Promised Land, the land flowing with milk and honey. The land was literally overflowing with food. And Isaiah says that God will take away from Jerusalem, from the city of David, from the city of peace, from the holy jewel of Israel, and from Judah, all the food and water. When God says this to them, this is extreme. He doesn't say, "Your food will be diminished." He says, I'm going to clean out your refrigerator, your cupboard, the entire grocery store, and the warehouse that supplies your food. There will be a great famine. The whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water will be taken away. Those of us here in the room can't really imagine a famine. If you lived in the 1930s, anywhere in the world, you know what a famine is like. It was a worldwide depression. And you know what it was like to go hungry. They knew the concept of having a very limited supply of food. Our parents experienced the lack of food and rationing during World War II. Anybody here ever have the pleasure of having pork chops with Sig? I know you did. Did you see how he ate a pork chop? The entire bone. He ate the marrow. He ate the bone.
The apple, too.
Yeah, he ate a whole apple. Because where he grew up, that was great to get a hold of that, you know?
How do you eat the bone?
Slowly.
Does it break up or eat the bone?
You've seen a dog eat it.
Yeah.
Chew on it.
I've heard it.
Uh-huh. We've had a small taste of a drought here in Southern California, and I do say small, because we did not know a lack of drinking water. Our big thing was we couldn't water our lawns. Ooh. You know, that's not terrible. What God was talking about here was much more extreme. No food and no water. When this is the case, life itself is very limited. We can only live without food for about 2 weeks. So if you were to stop eating today and fast and only drink water, you'd be dead in 2 weeks. Kind of crazy, huh? How fragile we are. We can only live without water for about 4 days, give or take a day. Some people can go 5. Some people can only go 3. So this is an extreme promise by God. Next we see God will take away the mighty man and the man of war. In our day and age, we don't really understand this statement like somebody would in the year 740 before Christ. Now, we have our organized society, and the mighty men and the men of war are not so prized. But back then, your city, your village, your home was always at risk to be invaded by another army or taken over by a band of wanderers and marauders. Having mighty men and men of war was an absolute necessity for survival. Just like bread and water, Judah and Jerusalem could not survive for very many days without these essential mighty men of valor and those well-trained soldiers. We still have this in our society if we consider how long our homes and cities and country would survive if we had no police force and no military force. Human nature, the sinful core, would run around without limit, and chaos would ensue. Proceeding with verse 2, we see that the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder are also taken away. Our society has judges, and judges have been in society since the time of Moses. We are all imperfect humans, and disputes arise. And they could be solved by force, with the strong or physically always winning. Or we can bring disputes to a judge to get justice. God is a God of justice, and he is telling us that he is removing himself from Judah and Jerusalem when he takes away all of these people. So the judges that Moses appointed were bringing the justice of God to the people. So if God takes away his judges, he's taking away his justice. He removes the prophets as well. Now, at the time that he said this, there were schools for prophets, kind of like a seminary, but it was more of an apprenticeship, where those who were called would go and learn at the feet of the prophets, like Elisha learned from Elijah. These were the men who spoke to the people for God. Now, the Hebrew word for prophet is nabi, which means spokesman or speaker. A prophet is a person authorized to speak for another. like Moses was authorized to speak for God in Exodus 7, 1 and 2. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land." Prophets are also called messengers and men of God. The message of a prophet may be called prophecy, but it may also be called a vision, an oracle, a burden, or the word of the Lord. Prophets were a gift from God in the Old Testament to his people. All the people of Judah and Jerusalem knew this. To have the prophets taken away was to take away the word of God, and in some sense, the presence and the blessing of God. God promised to provide through his prophets the supernatural guidance his people would need. God called men and women to be prophets. He called people from all walks of life. And the message of prophets was not only predictive. God's messengers spoke whatever was needed by the Lord's people at their moment in history. Often the message of the prophets was moral, a call to Israel to return to the holy ways established in God's law. The prophets were a voice offering guidance and calling Israel to live more in line with God's word. We know that Jesus is the word. The prophets were a necessary part of Jewish society, and for God to take them away was no small thing to be taken lightly. Just like a lack of food and water, this would be considered a devastating blow to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. As we think about our own lives, where would we be without the prophets from today? The messengers that bring God's word to us. We need teachers to open up Scripture to us. We need a fresh perspective to understand God's word more fully. Our lives would be devastated if we did not have God's messengers to minister to us. We continue with verse 3. And we're not going to get any further. So we'll keep going. And the diviner and the elder, we see that God has been taking away good things. So in keeping with this theme, if he is taking away diviners, it seems reasonable to stay with that flow of thought, that these are good diviners. There were, and still are, evil diviners, those who look at images, stars, and the entrails of animals to predict the future. And this is strictly forbidden in the law of Moses. Exodus 22:18 says, "You shall not permit a sorcerer to live." And Leviticus 19:26, "You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying." But there are instances of divination on record in the Scriptures by which God was pleased to make known his will, as in divination by lot, as in Numbers 26, when the land of Canaan was divided, we read, "But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller." Saul was elected king of Israel by casting lots, as seen in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we see divination by dreams, as in Genesis 26, when Abimelech is told by God in a dream that Sarah is the wife of Abraham and shouldn't be touched. And by divine appointment, there was also... No, that's bad. I can't read my writing. That's because it's a hard word. There was also Urim and Thummim. Always easy to say, right? Now, Urim means light, and Thummim means perfection or truth. We don't really know what the Urim and the Thummim were, and we can't really determine with any certainty what they were. They were certain divinely given means by which God imparted, through the high priest, direction and counsel to Israel when they were needed. They were apparently material objects added to the breastplate in addition to its jewels. Maybe they were two small images kept in the bag of the breastplate. We don't really know. They were probably lost at the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were never seen again after the return from captivity. The diviner spoken of in verse 2 may have been the high priest who consulted with God with the Urim and the Thummim. God said, "This will be taken away," and the elder. In many cultures, the older people are given great respect for their wisdom and for their strength of character, for their knowledge as well. In a culture without books or movies or television, the elder was where all the Bible stories were learned. The Jewish tradition of passing down the stories of the creation, the great flood, and the Exodus were all given by the elder to the younger. The elder taught the law of Moses and the covenant that God, Yahweh, made with Israel. The Hebrew adjective zegin is from a verb that means to be or to become old. Zegin is the Old Testament word for elder. It means someone of advanced age, someone who would be valued as a counselor. Zegin is also a technical term that designated persons who were members of the local or national ruling bodies in Israel. Elders had a significant judicial and governing role throughout Israel's history. Israel had elders when Moses returned to Egypt to lead the enslaved people to freedom. In Exodus 3:16 it says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" The law speaks of elders in Deuteronomy 19:12. "Then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the land of the avenger of blood, that he may die." Elders functioned during the Exodus. They functioned at the time of the conquest of Canaan. They functioned in the dark days of the judges, and they functioned during the monarchy of Israel. There were elders during the Babylonian captivity and after Israel's return to Palestine. Elders played a role in local and national government during Jesus' days on earth. Local elders assembled at the city gates to do their business in public. They handled civil matters and criminal cases. Supervision of the life of the community was placed in the hands of a group of elders, not in the hands of a single elder. The wisdom of several rather than that of one was considered necessary for those matters that an elder team had to deal with. The elder system settled matters within the community. The elders were members of the community. Their judgment flowed from knowledge of the law and also from their intimate knowledge of the persons who stood before them. It's actually a much more fair way of doing business than what we have here in California. I think in other parts of the country it probably mirrors this a little bit better. If you were to go before a judge in Ventura, the chances of you knowing that judge personally would be quite small. So he knows the law, and he lives in your community with you, but he doesn't know you. And that's just the size of our community. I think if you're out in Oshkosh, Wisconsin, you probably know the judge. He probably owns the feed store, you know, or whatever. But that was part of the deal in the Jewish culture. Interestingly, this community aspect of the elder system is a contrast with how things work today. Yeah. The bottom line here is that elders were an integral part of the glue that held together the community of those in Judah and Jerusalem. Life without the elders was likely not imaginable by the people of Israel at the time of Isaiah. So once again, no authority from the elders would bring chaos. And no authority from elders meant an absence of the God-given order of life itself. Now back to Isaiah chapter 3, verse 3. "For the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and Judah the captive of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter." A captain is a military leader, a commander of troops. The captain acts under a sovereign or a general. The captain has earned his rank. It is not the lowest level of officer, and not the highest. He must lead and supervise. He must be in charge. He organizes. He's a person of importance and influence. Synonyms for captain include boss, head, overlook, oversee, quarterback, superintend, and supervise. Without a captain to lead, most of us wander off. We don't know what task to do, and we don't stay at that task. Now, some of you guys have been a boss. Maybe everybody here. If you have a bunch of people that work for you and you don't tell them what to do, how much work do they get done? Right? And if you have a bunch of people that work for you and you tell them what to do, and then you don't keep an eye on them, how much work do they get done? Just a little bit, right? So captains are really important for the function of society and for the function of community. God has appointed captains and counselors for us. He also provides us with honorable men, those we look up to. Who do you think of when you think of an honorable man? I think of my dad. I think of Sig. I think of Johnny Wooden. I think of Tom Landry. I think of Tony Dungy. I don't know if you guys know who Johnny Wooden was. He coached at UCLA. Pretty important basketball coach. Tom Landry coached the Cowboys when they won all their Super Bowls. And Tony Dungy happens to be a really good Christian guy who won a Super Bowl himself with Indianapolis Colts. These are all men I look up to. They deserve honor and respect. They were honest men with good moral character. They were fair. They desired justice. Honorable men deserve honor. They may be of great renown. They conduct their lives with honor and have a good reputation. Their lives are characterized by integrity. They're guided by a sense of honor and duty. Synonyms include upright, decent, ethical, honest, just, noble, principled, respectable, righteous, stand-up, and upstanding. Antonyms include base, dishonest, dishonorable, ignoble, low, unethical, unjust, unprincipled, unrighteous, and unworthy. So if God takes away the honorable men from Judah and Jerusalem, the community will be left with those of poor character. All blessings are being removed. The counselors are removed. Who are they? We would call them attorneys today and therapists, those who we go to with problems. We take our case to court to a judge. They took their case to the elders at the city gates. They might go see a counselor before heading off to see the elders if they needed help in pleading or presenting their case. Counselors provide advice, sometimes for marriage, sometimes for a business. Sometimes it is one in charge of children or young people. We see that King David and Absalom had an advisor, counselor, named Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 16. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave them in those days, was as if he had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So to the Jews, counselors were extremely important in their history and in their community. We read about King Rehoboam in 1 Kings 12. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father, Solomon, while he still lived. And he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." Of course, he didn't heed that, but he went to the counselors anyway. Counselors were important people to help advise the king. As we see in 1 Chronicles 13, then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And then King Solomon teaches us in Proverbs 11, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." And Proverbs 15, "Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established." These proverbs were taught to me by my father, and I taught them to my sons. In a Jewish home, people would memorize them and keep them near and dear to their hearts. I just think of my boys. They know Ecclesiastes 3 pretty well. For everything there is a season. Of course, they throw it back at you sometimes. Dad, you know there is a time to kill. Okay, all right. There's time to break. Anyway. The people knew what God was saying when he promised to remove the counselors. They would not be safe. Anything they planned without God's counselors would go awry. We see that God also removed the skillful artisans. We know of the importance of these people in Jewish culture because they had to build the tent of meeting and the ark for the Exodus. They also built the temple in Jerusalem under the guidance of Solomon. These people held a position of honor in Jewish society. They were not looked down upon as blue-collar workers, but were respected for their talents. And they included jewelers, silver and goldsmiths, builders with wood and stone, tent makers, potters, and sculptors. Look at the details given about the pomegranates and cherubim involved in the making of the tabernacle that went on the Exodus, as well as the building of the temple. Many, many skillful artisans were needed. They were valued members of the community, and God says he will remove the expert enchanter. We are not certain what that means. So I had to try to look it up. You know, what's he talking about? And again, if we're talking about good, he's removing good things. You know, usually you think of an enchanter, you're not thinking of that. They may have been expert orators. One who would give public speeches for the leaders. We would call him a news reporter or a sportscaster. One gifted in organizing and relaying his thoughts verbally. We see in Acts 24 that a man named Tertullus acts as an accuser of Paul, and he was an orator for the Jews in the court of Ananias, the high priest. But the word enchanter has a connotation to us of black magic and one who speaks of evil things. So just like the diviner we spoke of earlier, this may be a good person who is valued or one who needs to be put away. Regardless, we see in these first three verses of Isaiah 3 that God is speaking. We are called to behold, to pay attention, because of the sin that was repeatedly and boldly committed by God's people. His wrath will come in the form of physical suffering with famine and drought, as well as removal of all good things and all valued members of society. Let me just point out one word for you. One word to you, the word for. This is the first word of the chapter. It refers to the first two chapters. And the thought here is that because of this sin, God will punish. He will remove the blessings. This will not be subtle. Judah and Jerusalem will be devastated. Our lives will be devastated as well. We are called to be obedient. We are not called to sin and keep on sinning. We must examine our hearts. So, we're getting together every 2 weeks. We're reading through Isaiah, and God is speaking to us. Examine your heart, examine your heart, examine your heart. And, okay, so you go home and you examine your heart. But God's trying to make a point here that we have a lot of examining to do. This is not a superficial thing. This is a deep, deep cleansing. You guys know I like trees and I like to plant trees. There's a lot that goes into planting a tree. You don't just buy it at the nursery and plop it in the ground or put it on top of the soil. You know, you got to prepare the soil. And it takes a while. You got to get the soil wet before you dig the hole. You dig the hole. You don't just plop the thing in the ground and put the mud back on, but you get extra soil. You get everything ready. It's a big deal. It's a big ordeal. Well, with us, what God's pointing out is there's a lot of work to do on our hearts. We all have a lot of blackness in us. Even things you thought you dealt with 10 years ago or 20 years ago, you did, which is great. But they're still there. There's still a little bit of scum. that needs to come to the surface as we refine the silver and the gold. And God needs to deal with those things. We need to continue to seek Him. We must feed our hearts with the Word of God in teaching, studying, preaching, and prayer. So, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, the fruit comes from a tree or a plant. The plant has to first take root and then grow a little shoot out of the ground and then grow branches and leaves. It has to be watered, has to be fed. In general, my fruit trees do not bear a good crop until they've been in the ground 3 years. Some of them don't bear fruit at all, and somebody here is quick to get rid of them if they don't bear fruit after 3 years. But anyway, if we want to bear fruit like God tells us to, we're not going to bear fruit by squeezing it out. I'm joyful, loving. No, we bear fruit by getting that firm root, getting that plant in the ground, preparing that hole, getting the roots stable, focusing on the foundation and what's below the surface. What's above the surface is fine and good. The tree, the branches, the leaves, the flowers, the fruit, it's wonderful. Our job is to let God have the best opportunity to have that growth happen by focusing in on our roots, our foundation, on our hearts. And I just said, may God bless each one of you. Amen.